Again, primarily, this question and answer time is for the two sessions that Gary has brought to our attention, Whitfield earlier in the day, and then the areas of Calvinistic evangelism. Is the gospel enough? I think we all would answer yes to that. Maybe there should be a quiz. I don't know. So as we asked you before, question or comment, make it clear, speak slowly, tell us who you are, where you're from, and we'll see where it takes us. So I'll turn it over to Gary, so if whoever wants to be the first questioner, come on forward.
Wow, that didn't take long, brother.
No. Hey, it's your problem, you've encouraged it. Knowing what you've said about the gospel is enough, and I think most people here probably are aware of the weaknesses or failure of the invitation system, yet we know that inherent in the gospel is an invitation in itself.
For sure.
So could you just give us, from your perspective, a little example, and because I know with the studies we've done in Whitfield and so on, and studying their sermons, McShane and so forth, how you would approach, you know that you are giving an invitation in the context of the gospel as you're preaching it, not as a tagline at the end, but just 30 seconds, whatever, just a little example of how you weave that come invitation into the context of your gospel preaching.
Yeah, absolutely. There's no doubt that the gospel contains integrally the truth that this is the means that God uses to save people. One time I was preaching downtown, and this old cranky lady came up to me and, "What are you doing? What's all this shouting? What are you making noise? No one's listening to you." I says, "Ma'am, listen, the Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You can call it foolish, and believe it or not, you're biblical, you're right. But this is the method God has employed to save sinners." So this is obviously the motivation for preaching the gospel. Is so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel to go forth. Jesus says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name. Come unto me, all you that labor. I love to quote that verse. Are you weak and tired and heavy laden? Are you fed up with your life? Are you miserable? Are you unhappy? I realize there are different dimensions to the gospel, and I don't want to. Always repentance must be there. The blood, faith in Christ, of course. Recommended it, but she started reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and she gets saved. So God has his ways of saving people. But Joe, to answer your question, I'm wondering if some of you are wondering, I don't know if I would have was saved the way that the correct way of being saved. There's no correct way of getting saved, of course. You may have, I really didn't address this about what if, would you encourage a person to pray with you? And maybe some of you do. And I'm looking for feedback from you brothers, too. I don't claim to have a corner of this whole thing. I've been preaching for 35 years, and most of it has been evangelistic, and most of it has been outdoors in the streets with people. But that doesn't mean that I have all the answers at all. I can't say I'm a great scholar or student of church history and know all the ins and outs of how God used different ones for different purposes, et cetera, but my main point, of course, was to emphasize that salvation comes by the gospel, and that's where our emphasis needs to lie. But what about a scripture text like Romans 10:13? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's a very favorite Arminian text, but let's look at that in the context. It goes back to Joel. Peter uses that in Acts chapter 2, doesn't he? When he's preaching the word, and he quotes that passage, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, after he says that, the Spirit is being poured out upon all flesh. But later on in the chapter, verse 39, he says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So I ask the question, who calls on who first? Okay? Don't you have to be called on first before you call on God? Who's doing the calling here? Who's the sovereign? Are you, butting into God's business and getting his attention by calling on him? Or is he calling on you? And if he's calling on you, you're going to call on him. No question about that. So I guess you would say, invitationally, like Paul, that's why I like that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:20. It's one of my newer memory verses. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you through us, we pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I think Paul is informing us of the kind of personal energy, the desires, the imploring, the begging, the beseeching. Whitfield never preached without tears because of his earnestness in wanting to reach the lost. So I think that in itself is an indicator of the kind of desires that we have for them, that they would come, that there is a Savior that is available. J. and Dabby put it this way, all may come, some shall come, and none will come. Dabby did believe in the doctrines of grace, by the way. I'm sure of that. There may have been some little fuzzy areas, but that's a great statement. All may come, some shall come, none will come. All of those statements have truth behind them. Arminians don't want to believe that none shall come because they believe everybody is capable of coming. We believe that nobody is capable of coming unless they're drawn by the Father. But we certainly want to, our message is a message of hope. So we want to give people hope. There are people that are sad and downtrodden. What is the remedy to life? What is the cure? Like someone says, life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, but Christ is the cure. And so that's what we want to hold out. Anyway, I'm doing more preaching again than I should be.
Amen. Can I ask you for an example?
Please. Come on, or I'm going to start asking you questions. Tell me about your evangelistic methodology. That's what this is all about. How do you deal with people when it comes down to they want to be saved? And, what do you do? And do we maybe use a method that is sort of a little bit of an innovation? Or are we distorting things a little bit to kind of tip our hats in their direction? Go ahead, Brother John.
All right, I got a question for you. I think did a great job of kind of explaining your approach and your wanting to make sure that you don't get gimmicky with your presentation of the gospel. So in doing that, how do we protect against becoming gimmicky while still trying to meet that person where they are? Like the example you gave of the prostitute, you spoke to her as a prostitute. You spoke to her where she was. You addressed that issue. So how do we address people where they are? You know, a prostitute, a college student, you know, postmodernist, whatever, within the context of where they are, and protect against becoming gimmicky.
Yeah. Well, remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. To the Jew he became a Jew, to a Gentile he became a Gentile. In other words, he was stretched. And that's what we need to be. I mean, you know, you deal with the 14-year-olds, you deal with the 88-year-old people that come from different directions. When I give out tracts, I have usually about 4 to 6 different types of tracts in my hands. So that if I see a young lady, a young man, maybe a potty person, I'll give them a tract that pertains to where I think they are in their life. I used to give out a tract. It was called the Coconut Grove Fire. And especially in Massachusetts, maybe some of you have heard of it, but there was a great fire at the Coconut Grove. It was a nightclub in Boston in 1942 where 493 people died in 12 minutes. It was a flash fire and so on. And someone wrote a gospel track with that, the Coconut Grove Fire. So anybody that I saw that I figured could remember those days or may have lived at that period, instantaneously they'll take the track. So I think we need to have wisdom. And I have a certain view of what I think are the most appropriate tracks to be giving. I think that tracks that may have been given out 30, 40 years ago are no longer useful or as practical to give out as they were then, compared to what we should be looking for now. I think we need to have the gospel unchanged, but we still need to adapt to our culture and to the people around us. And I tell you the mistake that I made. When I first read Whitfield back in the middle 70s, when I was sort of introduced to him, and I was doing outdoor evangelism at the time, I made the mistake of trying to so mimic him that I almost sounded like him without that. Well, I have the New England accent, but not the Old England accent. I guess that would be one difference. But, I mean, I started using words that he used, and, you know, I realized I was alienating people, that I was way, way out of their categories. They couldn't relate to me whatsoever because I wasn't really speaking on their levels. That's why, you know, our New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It wasn't written in the high literary style. It could have been, but God chose to put it in the language of the people, to reach the people in the streets. That's why I think there are some advantages. I used to give out King James versions, for instance, for years. And then I started realizing people returning them back and saying, I don't understand this. And I said, I can't give them 14th grade reading level literature, a Bible. I need to give them something that's tailored for their level. And they have a lot of bilingual people in the inner city who only know English as a second language. They can't do much better than the Living Translation, you know, or something of that level, or maybe even a little lighter than that, to at least introduce them to biblical Christianity. So, by the way, you might hear me quote a verse here or there. If you're interested, I have published, I guess you could call it published, I have what I think are the top 52 verses to memorize. So I want to encourage some of you that may want to start doing Bible memorizing. For me, that is my lifeline, if you will. I feel like I'm a very poor communicator. I'm not a very eloquent person by nature or education, but I know the scriptures are the power of God, and it's been my heart's desire to want to memorize scripture. I went to a Bible conference when I was newly saved, and I remember the brother's name was Walter Gustafson. He's from Hatfield. Is there a Hatfield, Pennsylvania? I believe that's where he was from. And, man, he could quote the word. And I was just taken up with it. I thought, I need to get into Bible memorizing. And then I had a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And in the back, it gave some recommendations on how to Bible memorize and put it on index cards. And then what I started to do, I don't know if this is boring to you, but I was reading through the Gospel of John when I first got saved. And I started underlining verses in John. And then I said, I'm going to go over those underlines and see if I can select from them verses that would be fitting for communicating the gospel. I was saved as a senior in a Jesuit-run Catholic college, and it was in my last semester of my senior year, so I had a lot of Catholic theologians and Jesuits that I was very friendly with all those years. I was mad about Jesus being made sin. And I said, you know, the Bible says in Isaiah 53:6 that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I says, the way Jesus was made sin was that he voluntarily became a vicarious substitute. Now, I didn't use the word vicarious. I must be honest about that. I did say that he took the place of sinners, and he had our sins laid on him, and Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was made sin, and God was punishing him. And everybody in the class is dead silent. And we're all waiting now on the Jesuit professor for a comeback. And he said, he paused and he said, don't talk the rest of the semester. Well, I went up to him afterwards and I said, you and I need to get together and talk. So he said, okay, let's make an appointment. So we made an appointment. I started to, and this is why Bible memorizing became important to me. Picture me just a 22-year-old, you know, whippersnapper in front of these, you know, 70-year-old, you know, Catholic theologians. How am I going to show them the way of salvation? It's not going to be my words against their words because I wasn't a good communicator. And I thought, I've got to give them the word. This is how. So what I would do is I put these memory cards in my pocket. I'd memorize about 4 a day. I'd literally bring them to class with me while I'm in class studying these verses, and had hundreds of verses memorized just within the first few months. And this is, anyway, to make a long story short, with this priest, you probably went, whatever happened to this thing? So, you know, he's telling me, well, baptism, you know, and this is, I said, but the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And this is how, for by grace you are saved through faith, and giving him verses like that. Well, he was smoking a cigarette while we were talking. He put the cigarette in the ashtray, and I'm giving him more verses. We're going back and forth. He started up another cigarette. He went to put it in the ashtray. The other one was still cooking, still burning, you know. And he got really embarrassed. He started turning red. I'm feeling bad for him, like, oh man, I'm really making this guy feel bad, you know what I mean, because he can't give the word for his belief system. Well, anyway, I have what I call the top 52 verses of the Bible to memorize. And why I've selected 52 is because they have 52 weeks in a year. And I have in my Bible study in my home church that I work with these people, that's what we do. We memorize a verse a week. And then after 1 year, they'll have these 52 verses memorized, which I think are the top 52, like John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The one that John mentions, John 5:24, John 3:36, you know, Isaiah 53:5, that was the verse God used in saving me, and on and on. I mean, you can probably yourself figure out, if I ask you, write down the top 52 verses in the Bible that you think are the most important or popular and relevant for communicating gospel doctrine, you probably would get 30 to 40 of them, I bet. And I'm not saying that I have the actual top 52, but in my mind, I think these are the top 52. If you would like them, by the way, I don't know, if you could get my email address, I'd be glad to forward them to you. And then I have another list called the second top 52. So, and I do have a third top 52. And I haven't gotten anybody to get that far yet, so I'm taking it easy for now. But, okay, come on. You know, evangelistic methodology, that's our subject here. How do we approach this particular thing? We've seen you before, haven't we?
Yes, we have. Ted Barker, North Carolina. I've known you for a little while. Mm. In Ephesians 6, it says that our feet should be shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. I appreciate you seem to have your feet shod about. Couple questions. Is it always biblical blitzkrieg when you deal, and I'm talking about personal witness, or do you kind of take your time to deal with people, get to know them?
Amen.
And yeah. The downside of that is I know a lot of times we take time to get to know people and
we never really get them really be able to present the gospel to them. I mean, there's other times where the Spirit allows you to be able to clearly tell them what the gospel is, but what do you do in your mind to be able to prepare to be able to share the gospel with somebody specifically that you know and a personal
witness? Think the best way, the method that one of the methods Jesus used was by asking questions himself. Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's asking a question. Or what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And oftentimes, evangelistic communications can be best set by posing questions, finding out something about the person. Let them do the talking. Let them drop their guard. If you're coming at them full force, like you call Bible blitzing them, I like that expression, you're going to just mow them down, and they're going to feel like, wow, this guy's from another planet or something, and you don't want that to happen. So we really do need to present the word in meekness, in gentleness, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God prevents you, will give them repentance to the knowledge and the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him according to his will. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. So I do think we need to have, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, you know. Blessed are the peacemakers. So I think we do need to have a mild-mannered, a sort of a, tone it down a little bit. I mean, don't come across full force, angry, or depending on who you're talking to sometimes. I think you got the right idea, brother, that we do need to have that, you know, touch of sensitivity with people so that they see that we really do care for them. And people, someone said that a man communicates more by his spirit than by his words. People read more your spirit than they do what you're saying. And they can tell if you're angry at them, if you're, and sometimes, to tell you the truth, I have, you know, people have asked me, can I go out and evangelize with you? I like to see how you do it and whatnot. And then it turns out that they, especially when I do home visits and stuff, or door to door, and we get into homes, and I have been embarrassed, to tell you, because I feel that what they're doing to the unconverted is they're smothering them, they're overloading them, and making them almost feel as if they know nothing and that they've got to listen to what I say. I don't think that's wise, and I'm uncomfortable with it. And I find that when people see that you have a personal side to you, that you have a caring spirit, that they're much more inclined. If they don't like you, they're not going to listen to you. And if you don't come across as a likable person, then who's going to want to listen to you? I wouldn't want to be friends with somebody like that or listen to somebody like that. So I think it becomes us to have that kind of mannerism and disposition that people find us amiable, attractive, you know. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus, you know. How do our faces shine? Do we come across with a grimace? Are we angry? Are we, is smoke coming out of our nostrils or something? No, we need to come across in a peaceful, loving, caring way that gets a person to sense that there is a fatherly care. Like talking to that prostitute. I probably sounded like I was pounding her, but I think, and Brother Ken, who was a police officer there, I think he would agree, you know, that I think he would say that, you know, I did have to kind of give her some double barrels to set the record straight. I mean, after all, I don't know how much time I was going to have with her. She could have bolted in a minute, which I thought she would, but she hung around for the full 10. And, I asked her name, and I said, I am going to pray for you, Kelly, and I am concerned for you, and this is no way for a young lady like you to be living. This is a horrible lifestyle. You need to get out of this as soon as you can, and I'm concerned for you. And I just hope that God may have used that testimony, our testimony to her, to impact her. Now, how drugged up she was at the moment, I couldn't tell you, and that, of course, is another problem when you're dealing with inner-city people, because there's so much alcohol and drug abuse out there on the streets with the marijuana and everything else, and that's one of the lighter ones, of course. To try to break through that barrier is very difficult. Plus, you got a lot of people that are medicated just on prescription drugs, too, which is another bit of a factor. We are living in difficult days, and I'm trying to, in a way, keep up with the times. Not that I want to change this at all, but I do want to be able, like it says about the men of Issachar in the Old Testament, the men of Issachar understood the times and what Israel ought to do. So I think it becomes us to understand the times. And who are we dealing with? You know, we can set up straw men people as potential converts, you know. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. And I could sound very orthodox, and it may sound like, well, everywhere I go, it's the same thing all the time. And I don't want it to be that way. I don't think it should be. Not that the gospel is being in any way distorted, but I think there are ways of preaching the word to certain kinds of people that may be slightly nuanced in comparison to preaching to other kinds of people. When you're preaching to children, it's different than preaching to adults, obviously. When you're preaching to street people, inner city street people that have all these addictive problems and issues, it's a lot different than preaching to an intellectual group of college students. Come on up, brother.
Get a little oxygen in your lungs. Once again, Mo Bergeron, your friend from Massachusetts.
Indeed, indeed.
He does talk differently, doesn't he? You
know, we're about 60 miles apart. You're closer to Boston than I am. You have the same problem I do.
No, your accent's much harder. It really is.
Maybe
you know,
it was
harder.
It might have been the New Hampshire border influence or something. I don't know.
Even there, they have a difficult time understanding. And, you know, when years past go up to Maine, they talk differently. They all talk differently, no matter where you go up in New England.
Okay, let's get to the question.
Okay, we're going to get to the question.
Enough of the tongue speaking.
Okay.
Let's get to the real issues.
Gary, you have been what people would say, as I have, as you've worked for a living as well as pastoring a church. And so you know what it is to work with people. Right now you're working this occupation that you're in. Do you think most pastors who have perhaps not worked 30-some-odd years in a factory as I have really know what it is to evangelize and to witness with people that you rub shoulders with, maybe vile creatures? Do you think they really have any relevancy or understand what's going on with people who are working day to day and blue collar workers in particular? You think pastors really know? You think teachers who are basically full time gospel people really know? Because I've never felt in a way that pastors understood where I was at in the factory trying to evangelize and witness and share the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's a good question, Mona. It's a good point. And my view of it is most pastors that are full-time pastors feel that their job is to pastor the local flock.
Yeah.
And evangelism is not really their calling. That's what they would tell you. And I'm not going to say that that isn't the case, but I do think that it becomes all of us to be ambassadors for Christ, to be ready to witness the gospel to people, to have a burden for the lost, and to even make attempts to have evangelistic outreaches. Now, I wish I could, you know, get every one of you to start an outdoor evangelistic campaign in your town or city, but I know some of you live in remote areas, and it's where would you even set up an outdoor gospel service, you know? I know that's difficult. I happen to be in a big city of 200,000 people. And in the church, the town that my church is in has about 20,000 people. And we're right on Main Street where there's a good-sized population of foot traffic and car traffic as well. So I do know what you mean. I do think there is that advantage sometimes for the person. Like you and I are not seminary trained,
right,
so to speak. All right? We kind of come from the grassroots. I mean, we grew up in the streets and in the city, and we get saved in our 20s. We had already tasted of, you know, the world and the darkness, and so we can maybe relate sometimes to people better than those that haven't had the days in Egypt. And I regret that I did, but that's how God arranged it. And we, you know, we are in the workplace.
Yeah.
We do meet and rub shoulders with people of the world more so than the young man that graduates from college, goes to seminary, is in there 3 years, and I did go to seminary unofficially. I never got any paperwork. I just sat in on classes by permission. I did find the seminary environment is very sterilizing in a positive way, but in a negative way too, because I was intellectually getting puffed up, and I was missing out on some of the broader areas of my Christianity, like reaching out to the lost and having that burden for sinners and those types of things, because I was so caught up in the book or the books that the seminary, and so I had to sort of counteract that, and I had to have I had to assess that properly so that I would not divorce myself from my connection to the real world.
Yeah.
It was like an unreal, artificial environment, and it was necessary, and I believe it is. It's like a retreat period, but you need to be able to get out of that and take what you get in the wilderness time and bring it into the public arena.
Yeah, if I could illustrate a little bit too, with two examples in the factory, because I have been there 30 years and sit down at the same coffee table with the guys who I really loved and appreciated over the years, but yet they were unsaved, unregenerate people who I loved. And young Christians would come in and say, how can you sit down with these guys? You hear their jokes and the way they talk and the filthy language. And I say, because I love them. I love them. You do take a lot of abuse because you do love them. And like I say, the difficulty is young believers coming who have been trained by the local churches to bring the gospel, and yet they're afraid to actually come in contact with these people as if they're lepers, forgetting where they've come from. Okay, and my heart used to break for these people. And I think in a factory, you learn evangelizing with these same people because you learn dependence upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. Mm. And I found in my personal experience, oftentimes I believe that God had to open up the door through their mouth gate, so that they would begin or initiate the conversation. The other thing I'd like to talk about, just mention briefly by way of illustration, I was in a very famous church in Minneapolis by invitation one time, and I was being shown around and everything else, and they had a big function room. And the big function room was for college students, and it was, you call it what you want, but it was with the college guys, seminarians can meet the college girls. And I said, this is very interesting. And I says, for whatever you call it, this sounds great. But I says, I'm a blue-collar guy. And if I'm a machinist, for instance, and I come into this setting, same age group as these young people, I would not feel welcome because I'm excluded right away. And I says, what do you do to reach lost blue-collar people today? Because what I find and what I'm exposed to is that a lot of our brothers who live in a seminary life or the college life or in the academics, they really don't know how to talk to the blue-collar guys. And if you look at a factory, how few people who are blue-collar, who are the majority of our folk in this country, are being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless someone like yourself preaches the gospel on the common and God happens to bring them past, I don't know how else they're going to hear the gospel, because we don't tailor our tracts or literature to them. We don't tailor anything to reach them. And yet we have Campus Crusade for Christ. We have all kinds of things to reach those who are at college level or whatever, but nothing for that poor blue-collar guy who's doing his very best to make ends meet. And believe it or not, he's totally irreligious today. He may be Catholic in name, but he knows nothing of God. And he needs Christ. And his wife needs Christ. And his kids need Christ. Mm-hmm. And they're largely forgotten.
Mm-hmm.
My two cents.
Amen, brother. Brother Bunyan, you want to come up and close us? Well, get up to the microphone before you talk. Follow the rules here.
There are people who say we are not witnessing except by our life, and they use the phrase, you witness by your word or by the word and by life. And we are constantly setting up half-truths. The most holy life in all the world will not save anybody unless you give them the gospel facts.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And if you give them the gospel facts and you're half-drunk, they're not likely to listen to you. So it is true that you need both of these things. There are different gifts and different mentalities. and different methods. The New Testament doesn't use one method all the time. I think one of the things that has been the biggest hindrance is we had a period of time when we were involved in what we call soul winning. And nowhere in the scriptures are we called to be soul winners. We are called to be witnesses. And if you have a special way of witnessing, like you do, there's a lot of people who can't do that. But they can do a witnessing with their own personality. And I think that's what we really have to urge, that every Christian in his heart wants to witness his Christian faith. I don't believe it's possible for somebody to know the grace of God and have tasted how sweet it is and not want to share that. So we start off with that basis that every Christian wants to witness. And secondly, every Christian can witness. He can't be a soul winner, but he can witness. Every woman can go to her next door neighbor and or ask her over for a cup of coffee and say, I had a good old book that I read that really helped me. I thought maybe it would help you. Every single Christian wants to witness. Every Christian can witness. But we have to teach them, use your own style. Don't be somebody else. You Amen. Can do things that I can't do, and I can maybe do one thing you can't do. I doubt it, though.
Amen, brother. Come on.
At the very least, we can all breathe a sigh of relief that we don't have to learn to speak like we're from Boston to do good evangelism. But it sure would help, I think.